I don't have any other announcements to give at this time, so I'd like to begin this sermon today by giving you a test. It's only one question, but it's a multiple choice test. So the question is, what is the hardest thing for a human being to do? Here are the multiple choice possible answers. A, to keep all the commandments of God in the Bible. B, to forgive someone who has seriously harmed you or your family. C, to admit you were wrong and repent of your ways. D, to love all your brethren or fellow brethren as Christ loved us. And E, none of the above. So what would you have put down? I thought about asking for a show of hands, but then I thought, no, I won't do that to you. The answer is C. Now you might ask, why C? Why not A, B, or D? Wouldn't those also be very difficult for man to do? What does the Bible say about C? Admit you were wrong and repent of your ways. Well, today I would like to look at what the Bible says about the doctrine of repentance. A very important doctrine in the Bible and in all of our lives. Let's begin by asking, what did Jesus and the apostles teach about repentance? And I'm just going to focus on repentance here today. Jesus Christ taught many things about repentance, a number of them. I think one of the best places to look at is here in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, there were present at him or at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, he said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then another example. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Well, I tell you no, but unless you," it means all of you, "repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, Christ taught that everyone must repent or die. And actually, he meant forever in what he was talking about. Obviously, this then is very important in his teaching. Repentance is a very important thing. In fact, everybody, not just the 12 disciples in front of him, but every human being is to repent. We might notice this as we look at the apostles in the New Testament. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we were there just last week in the Bible study, 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all," underline it, "should come to repentance." That all human beings should come to repentance, he said. It's interesting to look at this a little bit and think about it, because there are liberal churches today, theologians who are on TV on Sunday morning, I think of one major one in Atlanta, Georgia, who believe that it's just an option, as they have said. It is not something required. All you have to do is believe in Christ, and you don't have to worry about repentance in any way. Well, is that what the New Testament actually teaches? A couple more scriptures here, and I'll move on here in this sermon. We look at Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38, one that I think we're all familiar with, the day of Pentecost. What did Peter say? Now, we know what he said at the end of his ministry there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that all should would repent. Well, right here in chapter 2 and verse 38, he also says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission.'" The forgiveness is what it means, "of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So let every one of you, he said, repent first of all, and then be baptized. No exceptions, right? he said all should be. We must repent in faith to receive forgiveness of sins. That faith begins by, of course, proving all things, to, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Yes, we do have to prove that God does exist. We have to prove that the Bible is his inspired word, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that his death and resurrection covers, because he is worthy of all of humanity, and that they might be forgiven. There's a number of things people in the process of coming to repentance need to prove, first of all, and have, in other words, a basis for that repentance and that faith. One other one here is in Acts 17 and verse 30. Let's take a look at this. Acts 17, verse 30. And here Paul speaking said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, notice this, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just a few, not those over in this city and village or over in that city, but all human beings are commanded to repent. It's an important subject. I don't want to just go on and on, because there's more scriptures I could read just showing that it is not a recommendation. It is not a something that is an option. It is a command. It is something that we are to do, all human beings, to come to that at one time or another. And as we go along here in this sermon, we'll see why, and God is not an angry God who's trying to put something on people that they find that's impossible to. You'll see it's because God wants, I'll just get ahead of myself, because God wants to forgive everyone. That's why. And so I'm ahead of myself, and we're working in that direction, and I'll come to that at the end of the sermon again. Now, if every human being is commanded or required, that word, sometimes people don't like that, but that's exactly what we just read. When you're commanded, you're required. Required to repent. Then what is repentance? What is this thing we call repentance, that English word? Well, let me give you some definitions here from the Hebrew as well as the Greek, because we find this in both Testaments. In the Hebrew of the Old, the word nakam, N-A-C-H-A-M, the H would be silent, means simply to repent. It also means comfort. It means to repent, or to repent means to make a strong turning to a new course of action. Yes, it does. The emphasis is on turning to a positive course of action, not turning from a less desirable course. That's really true, because in the New Testament, Paul said to overcome evil with good, didn't he, in Romans 12:21? And we see that in the Old Testament meaning of the word nakam, that it is a turning to a positive, to a righteous way. That is being emphasized more than just the way that you're turning away from. Now, it's important to turn away from the way from, yes, but God wants you to turn to the right way. His way is what it really comes down to. Now, my sources here, I'm using the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words, which includes Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. So it's two books in one that I use, and I like it because it is quite understandable. It seems to be pretty thorough as well. All right, that's a little bit of the meaning of the Hebrew. What about the Greek in the New Testament? If I can pronounce this, metaneo is the word. I won't spell it because you wouldn't remember it anyhow, but metaneo, and it means to change. Very simple. You've probably heard the church many times in our literature, or read it, or heard it been spoken that it means to change. It means to change one's mind or purpose. It refers to an emotional change and to one's entire life. And that's what metaneo actually means, or is how it is used throughout the Bible. Now, the Bible shows that there is a process in calling a person to Christ and to repentance. Because if you're being called to Christ, you're also being called to repentance. So let's look at some of these things. Some of this I know is review, but this is the time of year that we do this. Notice in John 6:44. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, yes, nobody can come to Christ. Having a little problem under the thing here, like it sticks to the bottom and falls to the floor. So he said nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, obviously with the Holy Spirit. He is being drawn. But if you look at verse 65, where it repeats, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I have two different words there, don't we, that he's mentioning. The Father either draws or grants an individual to come to Christ. We don't see people just doing it so much voluntarily, do we? Now, there are a lot of people that believe in Christ, believe somewhat, or what their church teaches or whatever. But is the Father really drawing all of them? And does he grant them full repentance and understanding of his word? Now, some will ask, how do I know if I am being called? Maybe some of the people do, and a lot of times when people have been interested in the church and I've talked with them, they will ask that question. And sometimes young people growing up in the church will ask that question. I've had that. I remember, I think it was in the Philippines a few years ago when we had a Bible study during the feast. Well, you ask, I would say, in answering to the person, I would say, well, you ask yourself, do you want to come to Christ? Have your sins forgiven and receive God's Holy Spirit. What do you want? What do you want? Well, if your answer is, I do not care one way or the other, then it may be a good indicator that you are not being called at this time. That's a possibility. But on the other hand, if God has led an individual to understand and believe the truths in his word, then they will be accountable for what they know and should think about that. So when somebody asks the question, how do I know if I'm being called? Well, do you want to be called? Do you want to be one who is brought? And I hope that you do, because there is great reward. It's a better resurrection, and many, many things will come. But if it's something where you, of course, if it doesn't matter to you, you don't care, I might also ask, well, why do you even come to church then? I hope that it is, of course, the former or the latter here, that yes, you do care. Yes, you do believe these things because you've seen it and read it. Now you want Jesus Christ in your life. You want your sins forgiven and you want God's Holy Spirit. You know, that's what we want, and that's the positive thing, rather than trying to say, well, how do I know if I am being called? By the very fact you're asking that question makes me question, and I think that you know the answer even before you ask the question. Now, another step in the process, obviously God is drawing, and the process of being drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father, and coming to repentance as a result of that are the changes that we begin to make in our life. There are changes that we make, and we really are making changes probably most all of our life. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was baptizing, right? And he was down at the Jordan River. And many people would come down from Jerusalem, come down from northern Israel, in fact, as well, as the word had gotten out about him. He was doing something there that attracted a great number of people, and his message of repentance was obviously being heard. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Well, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were hypocritical and completely insincere. And as you heard in the sermonette, certainly they were blind. And they were in no position, or certainly did not want to seem to change in any way. But what is the point here that John was saying, to them? That we must be sincere and genuine before God in all that we do. Sincere and genuine before God. What evidence is there that we are trying to follow Jesus' teachings and his example? What evidence is when that's what the word bear fruits. Well, let's see what you're doing when a person wants to come to be baptized. We find that some of that evidence, we start over here in 1 John chapter 1. The book we'll be in our next Bible study. 1 John chapter 1 chapter 3, actually, 1 John is chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Of course, the King James Version actually has it even a little bit better, that sin is the transgression of the law. You have to have something as a standard by which you have to change from, repent of not doing to actually doing now for the first time in your life. Back here in Romans chapter 4, we see this again because Paul spoke of it, brought it up a couple times, and in the book of Romans, in Romans 4 and verse 15, he said, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if you don't have the commandments, you don't have the law of God, that's one of the first places we have to begin. Now, I ask the question, what is the hardest thing for a human being to do? When you begin to understand what are the commandments of God in the Bible, to come and to change your life and begin to do that, because it's going to require some things out of you. When you start to keep the commandments, as I think most all of us have gone through that experience, things are going to be very difficult. It's going to change one's life and habits. They're going to have to be changed in order to comply to the commandments. And it may seem impossible at first to some people. It did to me at first, especially when I began to have the realization of what that was going to mean. They may meet with immediate opposition from their family, and it may impact their employment to keep the commandments. All of those things are possibilities, and others too, as people begin to discover what are the commandments. What is God's way? In this society, 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, it is not the same as those people were doing on Pentecost Day in 31 AD. That was not any hardship in one sense on them. There were hardships and problems, of course, that came along because of the message that was given of that of Christ. Also here in Romans, there's two other places I'll just refer you to for your information. Chapter 5, 13 and chapter 7, verse 7, all back up what it just said here in chapter 4, verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So we see one of the things that we have to recognize, if we're going to change from what we were not doing to something that we are to do, it's got to be based on standard, and that's God's standard and his law. Let's carry this a step further by going to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We have to look at these things, and it is God's will that all men, meaning all human beings, will repent. In fact, as Paul said there in chapter 17 and verse 30 of Acts, God commands that all do that. Here in chapter 26 of Acts and in verse 20, Paul speaking here, with Agrippa, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, now note this, that they, all the region, all the people I've preached to, all the Gentiles or the Jews, neither one, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Bring forth fruits, meat of repentance in the King James, showing evidence, bringing forth the fruit, works befitting repentance, as he says here. That's a very important point there, especially the last part, because it describes what kind of repentance that one is to have. We should be repenting, turning to God, doing works befitting repentance or changing before baptism and after baptism as we continue through our Christian life. Our human nature may be getting in the way of doing works befitting of repentance. And this is a problem at times that people have and with repentance, and that is in their own personal life. One may want to justify their life because they lack the courage and the faith to admit that they are wrong and that they must change. That is certainly a consideration that people need to face up to and realize, are you trying to justify your life the way you are so that you will not have to change or you will not have to repent and truly submit yourself to God? Sometimes people are simply afraid to repent. I've run into that at times too. Afraid that I won't be able to live up to it. I'm going to fail. I just don't see myself being strong that I can. You aren't. That's true. And nobody is. But that's why we come to repent, because we want to receive the strength to help us to continue on. And God certainly never puts upon us anything that is beyond what we can handle. We need to have that positive faith and realize that, yes, he is there to help us. He's not putting us out here at the end of the branch and sawing it off behind us. He is with us to the end of the age. He will help us, and he wants to help us. He wants to help us. We need to see and look at this positively. A lot of times people hold back because they're looking at it negatively, and we need to look at the positive and realize what God wants, and he wants it for our good and to help us, and he will. We should not be afraid to repent. In fact, we have everything to gain when we do. Also, personal pride may get in the way of ever seeing there is anything to repent of. I've run across that at times too, where people just, in fact, it's sad because a person had been baptized and, a few weeks later, whatever he was mentioning and telling us, I don't really need to have to pray like all the rest of the people here in the congregation. And I know what these things are, and I know what's expected, and this kind of talk. Well, he was gone in 6 months or less. The person really never had repented. He simply had deceived himself, and certainly personal pride was a major, major part of not seeing himself and just thinking that he could do it all of himself. Well, if you could, well, then why be baptized, right? What do you need? You need, first of all, forgiveness, but you also, we need the Spirit of God that comes upon the laying on of hands after you come out of the water. And this person is very sad. His wife was quite a dedicated member. And then later he came along and wanted to be baptized and start attending church. And he was basically just kind of joined the church type thing. This is my wife's church. And that's the way I think that it really turned out by what he had to say. That it was to him. I just, came along and joined it. And it was a big mistake. No, God wants that man and all of us to repent and to understand what we're doing and truly yield ourselves to him. Now, notice in Proverbs 14, when I was coming into the church, I remember in some of our literature, this was a scripture that was quoted by Mr. Armstrong quite a number of times. I haven't seen it in recent years, but I've always remembered it, and it is so true. Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then, of course, it's repeated in chapter 16 and in verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we can just reason ourselves into a situation where certainly it can lead to that in the end. Pride is behind that reasoning. Human reasoning that God understands why I can't keep his commandments and repent. Now, I've run across that at times too, maybe, and I am guilty. I mean, I had my reasons. I've told you about some of my reasons when I was a young kid. And I wasn't working on the Sabbath. I was having fun. When we were playing at Portland State and we had Saturday afternoon ball games, and we had the Friday, it was no problem, Friday afternoon, we always played a series of three games against the other colleges. And I remember playing University of Oregon, and I had one of my greatest games I've ever had in my life at playing baseball was down at Eugene, Oregon, against and I wasn't working, I was just having a good time. Well, God knows how to knock a person down later on, and he did that summer. But we can use human reasoning. There's a way that seems right to a man, and certainly seemed right to me at that time, or at least I was telling myself that. I was really just deceiving myself, lying to myself. I knew it, and I just did not want to live up to it or own up to it. Yes, we do have to, as Paul mentioned there, that we have to bring forth the and do works that are befitting of repentance, or as John said, that we show evidence that we are changing. Now, that doesn't, it's not only just before baptism, but what about the rest of our life? What about here as we prepare for the Passover and examine ourselves? You heard in the sermonette and everything. The same principle, the same thing that we have to go through. A lot of times people in the church, been in the church for many, many years, and they begin to get into an attitude of self-justification and reasoning. Things that if they were doing before they were baptized, the minister wouldn't have baptized them. And we need to really come back and take a look at some of those things in our life. And we want to be sure that we're right before God when we come to keep and take the Passover. Let's notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, Paul says, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Two kinds of sorrow, or we can use the word repentance here. Worldly sorrow, as he says here in verse 10, has no evidence of real, sincere repentance. It's like the man that I told you about a few minutes ago. He didn't need to pray anymore, and he knew what to do, at least he thought, and all of that. It was not a truly sincere repentance of his ways. Those who are filled with worldly repentance, as Paul uses this analogy here, they don't really mean it. They're lying to themselves as well as to God. They are not really striving to repent, to change, and to overcome. And it does take time. It goes on for all of our lives. It doesn't just happen in just one moment. Give your heart to the Lord, walk down the aisle, and that's it. No, it isn't. There's much, much more to it. Then as we go on and look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed, you Corinthian brethren, in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear of God. What vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication in all things. You proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. had to do with the individual back there in chapter 5 of verse of 1 Corinthians. But those who came to a godly sorrow or godly repentance, it produced much fruit. It produces determination. It produces conviction. It produces a desire to live a godly life. That's what godly sorrow or godly repentance is referring to here. It is a struggle. Yes, repentance, true repentance, there is a struggle, and it usually is not attained overnight. It takes time. We have to learn. We have to grow and we need guidance and help. It does not take time. It does take time and effort coupled with God's guidance and God's help. We have to want it as well. God is the one putting that desire there. Now, do we want it? And do we want to do what is right and receive the blessings of forgiveness and the hope that follows of eternal life? Now, another very important part of this process of being drawn to Christ with true repentance is attitude. But most importantly, humility. Humility. Let's take a look at this in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. It's very difficult for a proud person to repent. In fact, I would say it's absolutely impossible. That's why, again, because what permeates this world today and mankind? Pride. And that's why it's one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult thing for a human being to do, to truly repent, because they have to humble themselves to do it. It's contrary to human nature. Human beings want to be filled with pride. And we see it, of course, young kids, I'm the greatest. They look at these athletes, and everyone has, like John described in 1 John 2:15, the proud look. And everywhere you go, you see in our society the proud look. You see it among the entertainment world. You see it among the athletic world. No, it doesn't matter what sport you look at. You see it everywhere, this proud look and attitude. Well, this is what Jesus Christ and God the Father want here in chapter 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one person will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That right there tells you why it's very hard for mankind to repent, because how many human beings are of that character? Now, a lot of times when people go through serious trials in their life, they may come to that attitude and character where they weren't before and truly turn and look to God, knowing that Jesus ran into a number of those type of people, did he not? And you see the parable of the publican and the Pharisee coming to the temple, right? And the publican simply said, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner." The Pharisee talked about how many times a week that he fasted. He thought he didn't need to repent, did he? But he was baptized, and he certainly would be washed in the washings that they would have and everything, all for show. But not his heart. His heart was not there. Chapter 57. Just a few pages back here, says the same thing. And I'm reading it because I want to point out some of the emphasis here, what God wants. And when it comes to really being drawn to Jesus Christ and drawing to repentance when one comes to Christ, Isaiah 57, verse 15, again, says what we just read. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's who God works with. And that's what he wants to see in all of his people. When there is this kind of spirit and attitude, it shows that the individual is teachable and that they can be helped. Sometimes I've run into individuals who don't really think that they need to be baptized. Because why? Well, I've already repented of my past, my sins and my past church, and I think I have God's spirit. They don't realize, you begin to talk with them, how much of the truth did you ever understand and know? Well, I'm coming here because I'm just learning these things. Will that tell you something? Well, it should. You look at Acts 19, when Paul went into Ephesus, and they said, well, we were baptized by the disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul explained a little bit to them about the Holy Spirit, which they had not received. And they went out and he baptized them again. And they were teachable. they were of a right and teachable spirit and attitude as they had. We do have to come and realize that we are nothing before God. Some do not see that because they are blind, again, because of pride instead of humility. In Psalm 51, let's take a look at this again. Psalm 51. Here is a good example of a person, David in this case. You know, David lived in denial for, what, a year or so there? And until the just before the time of the birth of the child. And when Nathan came to him with a parable or a story that really was, it's not a true story, it was a story to get his attention, to help him to see himself. You know, that's an interesting thing because God does, and you'll see it a little bit in a short time here, I'm going to come to it, God is the one that helps us to come to see ourselves. And he was working with David, despite, we think, I mean, setting the husband up for murder, to be murdered, be put to death in the battlefield, and all these things that David was doing, as well as the adultery that he had committed. Well, here in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I confess my sins to you. And I can't hide from you. I've been hiding for 9 months or more from you and telling myself that, when they're out there fighting a battle, he has a chance of getting killed. I did put him on the front line, but, somebody's got to be on the front line and all of this. No, and, of course, the adultery itself that he had been involved in there with Bathsheba. So here we see in the first three verses, David is no longer living in denial. He is owning up to his sins. He's accepting full responsibility in confessing his sins to God. And we have to do that. A lot of times people, even later after baptism, years go by, have been in church a long time and so forth, will not totally own up to their full responsibility in confessing their sins to God and justifying themselves, trying to say that, God understands, he knows. Well, that I agree, he does know, but it's not the way that you're trying to tell yourself. Now look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We must be completely truthful to God and to ourselves, inward parts, and to our mind. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the inward mind, is what he is saying here. Verse 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast, one that is solid and standing and there. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, as he goes on here to say. He did not want to lose God's Spirit. He knew he had God's Spirit. He had been anointed by Samuel, and he knew that God had granted his Spirit to him. And yet, finally waking up and realizing the gravity of the situation after Nathan had come to him. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. He is going to change, and now he's going to serve God and seek to serve God faithfully in what he is saying in verse 13. And down in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This agrees, and we just read this in Isaiah, didn't we? Two verses in Isaiah. Also in Psalm 34, 18, it says it. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all that to you, because the fact that it is repeated as it is both in Psalms and Isaiah is emphasizing the attitude of humility that God wants in all of us when we come before him, or he wouldn't be saying it so many times. but you keep seeing that same verse repeated in different books and chapters in Psalms and Isaiah. So this is the attitude that God wants from all of us. And finally, when we repent, we have to realize it is a gift from God. I can't just take the credit to it and for myself. And this is kind of what I did. I finally came to it, and I finally did it. I got baptized, and I did it. Well, notice in Romans, it's not that way. Yes, God does the drawing. He does grant. Those words are used. But we need to realize when we look here at Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul understood this. In Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, restraint, and long-suffering, not realizing, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God that's leading you. That's a very important way that Paul put it. The goodness of God leads. You can put an underline under the word leads you to repentance. In drawing us to Jesus Christ, he does not make us repent, does he? He leads us, draws us to that. But we have to make the decision, don't we? We have to make the choices. But he is leading us, he is influencing us, and hoping we will make the right decision and finally come to do that. Some maybe sooner than others. sometimes he may have to do a little bit, nudging into it. I certainly consider that to have been the situation in my own life, and to finally give up sports and everything that I did on Saturday. And once I did, there were never any regrets, but it wasn't something that happened overnight. I'll tell you, that went on for several years. And because I can't give up, you know, this is my whole life, you know. I know this says this, but this is my whole life. And so maybe some of you have had to face that too. But I've never had any regrets and never went back. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 25, we read this. Paul speaking again about people who have left the church. In humility, he says, correcting those who are in opposition, but in humility, obviously, if God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now, how does God grant them repentance? Well, God will grant them repentance. In fact, he wants to grant everyone repentance, if they will allow him to, but pride, stubbornness, and self-willed attitudes may prevent that from happening. The individual, if there is there something to work with there, toward humility side, if it's pride, well, I'm right, or stubbornness, no, I'm not going to, this is the only way I'm going to see it, or self-willed, whatever it might be, whatever the subject is. Those things can block God from granting the individual repentance. I've seen in recent times several people coming back to the church. People who were in some ways offended all the way back into worldwide days when the church, of course, divided over doctrine at that time, and were so turned off that they weren't going anywhere. It is very, very, and that's a part of my prayers. I hope it is yours too, that God will help anyone who is still searching, still looking, who was hurt by what they saw take place and the confusion that took place by trying to teach things that were just common Protestant doctrines. That if there's anything there in the mind and spirit that God will work with and grant them the repentance to come back to the truth and come back to where the body of Christ is. And it's not the building, as we all know. It is the ecclesia, It is the called out ones. But the called out ones who are living by what Jesus Christ and the apostles taught and all that we see throughout the Bible. So yes, he will grant it. There has to be that somewhat of an attitude there. Notice how Paul put that here, in humility, brethren, or in humility, in this case, Timothy, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, not just coming down hard on them and telling them, you know, that, look, you need to really repent and get on all of this style and purpose, but in humility, trying to reason and help them to come to see. And because God wants you to repent, everybody. And if people have been away for a long time, he wants them back. As Jesus said, and we'll read it as we get closer to Passover in John 5:37, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And that means anyone who used to be and now wants to come to be with him again, he will by no means cast them out. He wants them back. And God wants to forgive and wants to help. Let's go to Job chapter 40 and 42 here and add a thought to what was said in the sermonette, as we did cover the book of Job 2 weeks ago. And looking at repentance as a gift that God grants and gives to the individual, understanding what that means, it's not just something he gives and you do nothing. We have our part in it, don't we? In Job chapter 40 and in verse 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." You might recall, of course, how in the earlier chapters here in the book of Job that he was going to stand for his integrity. And in chapter 27, in the last verse of that chapter, "I will not," change from my integrity and so forth. But now he has. Now he has. And what we see here is God is granting repentance. How did he lead him? How did he draw him, in this case, to repentance and back to the Lord of the Old Testament? Through a whirlwind, right? Chapter 38, God came to him in a whirlwind, which I guess is a swirling wind, and he heard the voice in the wind. Now, I don't expect God to come to any of you in this room or myself either in a whirlwind. Why? Because he's given us a book. And everything we need to know is in the book. Job did not have the book. He had pretty good knowledge, by the way, when we go through the book of Job. Now, it must have been passed down. I don't know of anything written up to that point of his life. It was written after his life, and principally probably by Moses. So God had to do something else. He has given us a book to look at. He speaks to us through the book. He spoke to him through a whirlwind. Then, and as you heard earlier here in chapter 42 in the sermonette, interesting about how God has led Job to repentance. Verse 5 and 6, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." I understand is what it means. I don't visibly see you, but I understand. "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Humility is what this is saying. Humility. This is a gift that God has led this man to. He allowed this man to suffer for months, maybe more than a year, before finally he had to reveal himself to Job, for Job to see himself. And I think, God declares the end from the beginning. I knew all along and believe from the very beginning that God knew that Job would repent, but he would have to learn and have to suffer quite a while before he came to that point and understood. If he just got the answer overnight, it probably wouldn't have lasted that long in his thinking, his mind, and his character. Well, Job was certainly, he was humbled, and now he could really begin to see himself. God commands all human beings to repent because he wants very much to forgive us and to give us eternal life. It's not something that is, you know, I think sometimes people think, oh, I don't know, as I've said earlier, whether I can do this. It's almost negative in thinking that to come to repent, that it's more than I can do. It's more than I can be able to understand and continue to fulfill the rest of my life. But if we look and understand what the positive truth is in the scriptures, God is waiting. He wants to forgive. He wants to give his spirit. He wants to give the gift. That's what he wants to do. And all he's doing is waiting for each individual, trying to work with them and lead them. But they finally have to understand, look, this is not anything negative. This is good. This is what God wants and wants it for our good. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Psalm 103. And David understood this. And writing in this psalm, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. You know, everything here that he loves and he wants to give to all of us. And down in verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy. So great is his mercy toward those who fear him, reverence him, respect him, submit to him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wow, isn't that wonderful? God wants to forgive us and he wants to restore us. And David saw that and experienced that in his own life, recorded it here for us. Isaiah 55, let's take a look at Isaiah 55. And in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Now, I was listening to Vice President Pence here. I've heard it twice from him now. When he took the oath to be the Vice President of the United States, and he had a scripture that Ronald Reagan used, and when he put his hand, I believe, was on that particular Bible. It's over here at 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. And this was very important to him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, repent from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's what God wants to do. And he's talking here to a nation, but it applies to all of us individually. We are a nation. We are the new Israel, the spiritual Israel today in the New Testament. Finally, let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. And in verse 9, this is to Christians who have repented, who have been baptized, and have been in the church and in Christ for many, many years, because it's the end of the first century when he's around 90 AD or somewhere in there when he's writing this letter. And he said, if we Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise, and it is a blessing, and that God wants to give to us. Of course, as I said earlier, John 5:37, those who come to me, I will in by no means cast out anyone who comes to me. So to look and see and appreciate the positiveness of repentance, the positiveness where God wants to forgive, he wants to bless, he wants us to be able to live in hope of eternal life. Well, brethren, the doctrine of repentance is very hard for man to do on his own. It requires stepping out in faith to pray and to ask for forgiveness. But it is a wonderful blessing for everyone who will submit to God in humility, confess their sins, and receive God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ's sacrifice.